If you've watched any news this week, as we just prayed a minute ago, you're deeply aware of the horrible attack in Israel that began when Hamas started an all-out assault, creating incredible destruction of buildings and homes and slaughter of many Israeli lives, Israeli people. Israel responded as they needed to, of course, which sadly resulted in even more devastation, more lives lost, including Palestinian lives, and it continues on today. And the horrors and atrocities of war are inherently evil, and I think proving the existence of evil and the fall of man, which, interestingly enough, we began to look at last week. We started with the creation and then the fall of man, and then sin entering mankind, the flood, moved on to God choosing Abraham to father a nation that would usher in the Davidic line, preparing for the birth of Jesus Christ. We looked at Abraham and his wife Sarah. They became impatient, waiting on God's promise, and took the matter into their own hands, as we are wont to do at times. We know the story. Abraham lays with his Sarah as a handmaiden Hagar and produces a son, Ishmael. Fast forward in the story, and we find that Ishmael becomes the father of Islam, the root of the hatred that's between the Palestinians and Israel, and Islam and Judaism. And we saw this interesting thing in the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 16:11, and the angel also said, "You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael," which means God hears. "For the Lord has heard your cry of distress. The son of yours will be a wild man, as untamed as a wild donkey. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against all his relatives." Kind of staggering to see that being played out even now. As I mentioned earlier, soon we'll start a midweek life group Bible study, picking up where we left off in a study called The Story, which is a chronological study of the Bible. As we read through the Bible, it doesn't really read like a novel, and there's specific reasons for that, but the story takes you along as it happens, and it's fascinating as you study it, because some of these things really start to blend together and make a lot of sense. So as I said, I'll be spending a couple of weeks kind of catching us up so we're all on the same page. If you're unable to attend a Bible study, I'm confident you're still going to be blessed by these messages, because it's just an interesting what God has done. So as mentioned, the last time we were together, we began to look at the story of Abraham. But I want to take just a moment and recognize when Abraham's story, if you will, really started. We don't see it at first, but Abraham is a result of a promise that God made way back in the garden. We know that in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and in so doing brought a curse upon the world and ushered in a sin-sick world. And just before God banishes them from the garden, God makes a promise. Genesis 3:15, "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel," as the Lord promised, if you will, to Satan. Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-evangelism. And proto means first, like prototype. And it's the first announcement of the gospel of Jesus. It's the first announcement that God is saying, "I will bring hope. Sin has ushered in the world, devastation has come with it, but I have an answer, and it's called Jesus Christ." And from the moment man fell, God began the process of bringing us back to him. And the story talks about our lives being the lower story, and God, he is working in the upper story to come, you know, to prove everything that's happening in our lives and his promises. And God begins to fulfill this promise here in Genesis when he calls Abraham to leave his father's family, his relatives, his country, and go to a different land. He promises Abraham he will make him a great nation, a nation and a people set apart for God, Israel. So God chooses to provide a way back into his relationship with him by building a brand new nation from scratch. In his grand plan to save the world, God decides to establish his covenant, start this new nation, and produce a Savior through the lineage of the most unlikely choices, an old man and his barren wife, as only God would do. Non-biblical historical records date the marriage of Sarai at that time to Abraham at the age of about 40 to 45 years old. When God comes on the scene and promises a child through whom this great nation will spring, she had been barren for many years. And the last time we were together, we looked at Abraham and Sarah's journey as they headed out, as the scripture says, not knowing where they're going, just being obedient, just heading out and following what God is told. And they headed out, as I said, in obedience, trusting God. Along their way, they had their share of failures and mistakes, none of which impeded God's upper story, none of which that stopped it. God chooses to use imperfect people, such as you and me, to accomplish the impossible. And even when you stumble, it's God who picks you up and gives you a fresh start, as he did with Abraham. God's promise to Abraham that he would father a child that would begin a nation set apart for God, begins event finally with his son Isaac. So again, recapping the story, Abraham fathers Isaac. Isaac fathers Jacob. And Jacob would eventually marry a woman who he deeply loved named Rachel. But not before Rachel's father tricks him into marrying her older sister, Leah. And here's an example, an interesting example of the picture of Jacob's family tree. And I know you probably can't see it as well as you can, but if you notice here, those names that they follow down, the 12 tribes of Israel come from the 12 sons of Israel, who is Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel. And all these 12 tribes that we read about throughout Scripture come down through Jacob. And Leah, the wife that he never wanted, births Levi, who I don't know if you can see it from up there, from back there, but, I hit the wrong button. Let me get back. I got a little red dot. You can't really see that red dot. But if you follow it down here, Lehi, the wife Jacob ever wanted, births Levi, whose lineage includes Moses and Aaron. Isn't that fascinating? She would also birth Judah, whose lineage would include King David, the lineage of Jesus Christ. And Rachel, the love of his life, would eventually birth Joseph and Benjamin. And Joseph's life is a fascinating story. It's extremely interesting. And Randy Frazee, who wrote the story, he says God's story of promise and prosperity moves from Jacob to his son Joseph. If you know the story, there's all these sons in this family, all these boys, the olders and the youngers, and it becomes clear that Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Talk about a dysfunctional start to a family, but he was clearly Jacob's favorite. And we read here in Genesis 37:3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he also made him a tunic of many colors. Again, I'm trying to do the highlights here, but it's a fascinating story. In several places in Genesis, I reread it this week, we see that it says that Joseph's brothers hated him. He hated him. All of his older brothers, they hated him. And as you consider the whole story of Joseph, keep that in mind. Imagine the animosity between them. Think of the hurt that Joseph must have felt being rejected and taunted by his elder brothers. And we know the story. One day, Jacob sends Joseph to go out to look down at his brothers who are away tending sheep. And the brothers see him and plan to kill him. So they throw him in a cistern, planning on leaving him there to die. And then comes a caravan of Ishmaelite traders. Notice that name again. Ishmaelite traders come by, they sell him into slavery. And the Ishmaelites were descendants of Ishmael, the son of Hagar, an Egyptian slave Hagar that we talked about earlier. You see this woven through the story. As I said, I'm only hitting the highlights here for time. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks just on this part. I encourage you to read through Genesis a week. It's a little homework for you. Just read back through those stories. It's interesting and fascinating. But picture yourself for a minute being Joseph. Imagine if your brothers, who have taunted you and hated you, and you know, you've chided them over the times, but they throw you into the cistern that was dry to let you there to die. How would you feel experiencing that, lying in that pit that your brothers of your family threw you in there to just leave you to die. And then they pick you out and sell you to some foreign, if you will, traders, some trading people that trade. Joseph's taken away, and he's eventually sold to Potiphar, who's an officer of the Pharaoh. And over time, because God is with him, he becomes in charge of everything. But he was a handsome young man. He would have been in charge of all of Pharaoh's, everything he had, and Pharaoh's wife would taunt him to sleep with her. He refused. How could I do such an evil thing? So she falsely accuses him of trying to rape her, and he's thrown into a prison, a dungeon. Again, how would you feel if you were Joseph? Sold into slavery by his brothers, then wrongfully imprisoned, imprisoned for being faithful and trying to serve God. How could I do this against my master Potiphar? But how could I do this against God? For making a stand for holiness, he finds himself in a dungeon. And all throughout the prison, as you read the story, it says over and over again, the Lord is with him. And even there, he gets put in charge. So while he's there, these two individuals, what's called a butler or a cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh's, he gets mad at him, throws him in a jail. And they have both have a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream by the leading of God. And so, according to the interpretation, the baker and the butler, the cupbearer, are restored to their position, except the baker was killed by Pharaoh. And Joseph asks him, you know, this is what's going to happen in 3 days, and when you get back in your position, remember me, I was put in here for doing nothing wrong. So God's telling me this to help you to know what's coming. And so when you get back in your position, you stand before Pharaoh, remember me. I mean, that seems like a good thing to do, you know, but the butler forgets all about Joseph. For 2 more years. Now, what do you think, Joseph? Wasn't he feeling abandoned? God moves. He's down in this prison for trying to serve God. God moves supernaturally through him. He interprets his dream because of God. He's going to think, oh, boy, this is God moving now. He's going to go back, and in a couple of days, I'll be out of here. 2 more years. So he finally, Joseph gets pulled out because the Pharaoh has a dream, and nobody can interpret it. Now, all of a sudden, this cupbearer goes, oh, you know, there was a guy. They pull him out. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. And is put back in charge of everything. He goes from prisoner to prime minister. That's shortened to prisoner. Well, I don't know what word I said there a minute ago, but he goes from prisoner to prime minister. He spends 7 years by God's leading, preparing for a famine that God tells him is coming. And over time, there is a famine in Egypt and beyond. So fast forward 7 years and plus, Joseph's brothers, who are beginning to starve, the whole family, the whole country. Meanwhile, Egypt has all this grain saved up because of Joseph leading by God. And his brothers that threw him into a cistern, not knowing he's in charge, come to him to try to get grain sent there by his father so their life was they would be saved. 22 years have gone by since they were thrown in a cistern. If you had spent 22 years of your life in slavery because of a deep personal betrayal, how might you be feeling towards your betrayers? How much anger, hurt, resentment towards them? Them and God, probably. Why'd God allow this to happen? What would you feeling like 22 years of your life taken to a foreign land? It's hard to imagine. I don't know if I can accurately do it justice, but if we were taken to some foreign land with some whole different faith of Muslims or something, and we were captured there, how would we feel under that imprisonment? So in the story, Joseph does not reveal who he is to his brothers, but arranges for them to go back and bring eventually their father, Jacob, and their brother, Benjamin. And again, I encourage you to read the story. But out in the story, as this progresses, several times we see Joseph weeping deeply. And so his only real brother, if you will, I wouldn't say real brother, although brothers were half brothers. The only brother of his same mother, of Rachel, was Benjamin. And when he sees Benjamin, he breaks down and cries. He cries so hard he has to run to his chamber, to his bedroom or whatever, to collect himself. And then later on, just as Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, to who he really is, he's so overcome. He chases everybody out of the room and cries so hard, the whole house hears him. When he finally gets to see his father, as the story progresses, hasn't seen him in 22 years, he runs to him and holds him tightly and cries for a long, long time. He has all this pent-up emotion. Can you imagine? Much of which could have been turned to fury and rage. And it's interesting how he works through this. Why was he able to forgive them? Could you have done the same? How much would you have harbored over the years? How much bitterness or anger or resentment would you have? But see, Joseph saw God using him. In all that time, even though it made no sense, even though he could have convinced himself that he was betrayed even by God, he kept a close relationship with God. I think that's a lesson for all of us. When life isn't going like we think it should, when God isn't taking our advice that we give him in prayer and things aren't happening the way we think we should, when we're treating unfairly, when we're struggling through things in life and somebody else is getting along just well, to still hang on to God even when we don't understand it. In Genesis chapter 42 twice and in chapter 44, the brothers say that God is punishing them for selling Joseph and lying to their father. In fact, they lie to their father even later on as well. When Jacob was in deep mourning, thinking Joseph had been mauled by a wild animal, he's inconsolable for a long time. The brothers stood by and allowed it to happen. Allowed their father to think their son was mauled by an animal, the one that his favorite. They allowed him to cry and be heartbroken. And guilt carries a heavy burden for them. In Genesis 45, when this happens, we see it's interesting. Joseph says, please, to them, come closer. So they came closer, and he said again, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here. I've headed to you, preserve your lives. Wow. I don't know that I could have done it. I think I would like to backslide for a little while and get forgiveness later, right? And he's just like, he knew how much guilt they were carrying. Don't be angry with yourselves. He understood God's greater plan. God is working through all of this in spite of you. He said that, but he was also clear about his brother's intentions, their actions. He understood what they did. And we see several life lessons with Joseph and his brothers. Here we see this in Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, meaning the brothers, you meant evil against me. I mean, let's not pull any punches. You were pulling, you're going to kill me. This was no grand holy plan of yours. But God meant it for good. In order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. You perpetrated evil. You had evil intent. Let's make no mistake. But God turned it around. So rather than being upset and feeling guilty and angry with yourself, though you have a right to, how about turning your heart over to God? How about being repentant and seeing God in this picture? Many families have strongholds passed down through generations. Deception carried through generations of these people. Many families have these strongholds, and as they're redeemed, as somebody comes along and redeemed in Christ, they're able to break the stronghold in your life as Joseph did. I've watched families that have just struggled sometimes and different things passed down, whatever it may be. Things that are not of God. As a child of God, when you know Christ, you have the ability to change that in your lineage, if you will, to make a stand for righteousness. And God will use the hardships and trials in this life lived in a fallen world to mature us and to bless others in our maturity as we walk. So through God's providence, he uses the trials of Joseph to prepare him to eventually be the rescuer of his family and a whole country in a time of famine. Get this, that the world wiped out all the Israelites, including the eventual Davidic lineage. Judah was Joseph's brother, and he was included in that. And if that grain wouldn't have been there, they would have all died for starvation. You see how God sees ahead and provides? Jehovah Jireh. So many times in our life, what are you doing, God? Why? Why me? He's providing what's going to happen. Things sometimes happen in our life that are just being part of a fallen world. Things happen in our life that we cause to happen. But God is always going to work it out to good to those that love him, called according to purpose. So Genesis tells the rest of Joseph's life story and closes with the death and burial of Joseph. You turn the page in your Bible, the next book in Exodus, and Exodus tells the story of Moses and the exodus of God's people from slavery. From the time the end of Genesis, the beginning of Exodus, 300 years pass. 300 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. A lot had happened in those 300 years. The book of Exodus opens with this. In all, Jacob had 70 descendants in Egypt, including Joseph, who was already there. So Jacob's family that had grown and all these people, and they all came back to Egypt because of the famine, and Joseph had them bring all their wives, their children. By now, there's 70 people. In time, Joseph and all of his brothers died, ending that entire generation. But their descendants, the Israelites, had many children and grandchildren. In fact, they multiplied so greatly they became extremely powerful and filled the land. Eventually, a new came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he'd done. So Exodus becomes a story of the enslavement of the Israelites and their eventual deliverance along the path to the promised land, none of which is a surprise to God. Again, they're in their slavery now, and you know what's happening in the story. Where's God in all this? Where's our Redeemer, our Restorer? Didn't surprise God. This is Exodus, way back in Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "You can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land. Well, they'll be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end they will come away with a great wealth. As for you, you will die in peace and be buried at ripe old age." That's who he's saying to Abram. If I'm reading the timeline correctly, it's about 600 years from this prophecy to the beginning of Exodus. God's prophecy to Abraham is saying that there will be a difficult time for Abraham's descendants. There will be strangers, sojourners in a land that's not their own, persecuted before they reach the promised land. Can you see the allegory in all of this? Believers, us, living in a land that we do not belong to. If you know Christ, you were seated in heaven with him. That you're in the world but not of it. Enslaved to the devil until you're set free by Jesus. And serving God, believing we will reach the promised land of eternity with God. That's where we're at. We get blessed. We get to live in this beautiful place that God has called it. But it's nothing to what's coming. Nothing of what's coming. And we lose sight of that. I did a funeral service yesterday, and every time I do a funeral service, I think about eternity. Everybody that's in that room is going to die someday. And I've never done a funeral service without reminding them about that. Because that day comes for all of us. And there's an eternity that awaits all of us. I believe wholeheartedly in heaven. I can't wait to be in heaven. But this is what we know is reality, isn't it? Heaven is what we imagine by reading the scriptures, but eye is not seen, ear is not heard. We can't really get it. We know it's up there, but we hang on to the here and now instead of living for eternity. So consider Moses for a minute. His life began under a threat of death. Israelites grow from 70 descendants of Jacob, outnumbering the Egyptians. Scripture says that Pharaoh, at the charge of the time, didn't know Joseph or anything he had done. States they outnumber us and they're stronger than us. And he enslaves the Israelites. They continue to grow in number. The evil dictator Pharaoh orders all the newborn babies be killed at birth. Tells the midwives, every time a Hebrew woman gets born of a male, kill it. They're getting too strong for us. Moses is saved, you know the story, when his mother, who is a slave, puts him in a basket in the Nile, reminiscent of the ark, being saved in the ark. Pharaoh's daughter rescues him, brings him into the palace, where he grows up under every privilege imaginable. Here's Moses in the kingdom, right? In the palace of Pharaoh. Scholars speculated, as they studied back then, how many years Moses' mother had him. Because she put him in the Nile, in a basket, but then by God's providence, she winds up watching over him and weaning him as he lived in Pharaoh's house. And scholars speculate that Moses' mother might have weaned him from 5 to 12 years old. That was typical back then. And his mother, Jochebed, most likely taught him about the Hebrew God, because he didn't hear about him in the palace. Moses lives in the palace for the first 40 years of his life. What might he have thought of himself after those 40 years? What if you grew up and had all that privilege, all the best education available to you, everything at your fingertips? What was his attitude? Privileged? Educated? Special? So he goes out one day amongst the people, the Hebrews, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He kills the Egyptian. Exodus 2:12, after looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. The next day, Moses goes again to where his people are, and he sees two Hebrew men fighting. And he asks the one who starts the fight, why are you beating up your friend? Exodus 2:14, the man replied, who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses was afraid, thinking, everyone knows what I did. He looks around, nobody's watching. He kills him, buries the body in the sand. By the very next day, it seems like everybody knows what happened. Scripture tells us that even Pharaoh found out about it and wanted to kill Moses. What does that encounter teach us? Your sin will find you out. How do they know? Just because he didn't think somebody was watching, somebody was watching. Somehow it spread quickly. Why is it our sins seem to spread faster than the good things that happen in our life, right? They'll find you out. So fearful for his life, Moses leaves that land, that life of privilege, and heads to the land of Midian. Midian today is western Saudi Arabia. As near as I can tell it, Moses walked about 360 miles. Walking 20 miles a day would take about 18 days. He arrives at Midian and stops at a well. The daughters of a priest come to the well to water their father's flock, only to be driven out by shepherds day after day, then we have to wait. Moses intervenes and delivers them from the hand of the shepherds and waters their flock. He eventually marries one of the daughters and has two sons. Moses was in the palace for 40 years, and then he lived in the desert in Midian for 40 more years. At 80 years old, God visits Moses at the burning bush on Mount Horeb. We think we need to retire, whatever age you retire at. And, you know, we're getting older now. I've had older people tell me, let the younger people do God's work. Really? Seriously. I realize as we get older, things change a little bit. Moses was 80 years old. I realize times are a little different back then. But we can always be beneficial for God. We can always be used. If we're drawing breath, we can be a blessing for somebody. 80 years old, he has a burning bush experience. We know what happens next. Moses is in a field tending the flock when God appears to him in a burning bush. And God has a mission for Moses. Go and free God's people. He wants Moses to leave the fields, go to the metropolis of Egypt, stand in front of the mighty Pharaoh who wanted him dead, and essentially give a speech. Go talk to him and tell him, get these people out here. A speech that tells Pharaoh to let his people go, the entire population that is his free slave labor. The Egyptian's economy would collapse. Pharaoh would be destroyed. Now, Moses had been living his many years humbly tending his father-in-law's sheep in the flocks as he did living in a palace as privileged child of Pharaoh's daughter. Equal amount of years. In all those time, it's apparent that Moses maintained his walk with God. In Numbers, and I mention this because I want you to see something in it, but notice again, it's not in chronological order. We see this in Numbers, but it's relevant to what's happening in his life right now. It gives us some insight. 12:3, now the man, Moses, was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. This is this man that had all this privilege and 40 years of tending his father-in-law's flock. He was more humble than any other man on the face of the earth. He still had the knowledge and all that he grew up with. He's a humble man. So God gives him this mission, and Moses debates with God. And his argument is, he's not equipped to do the task that God's asking of him. God ever ask you to do something you didn't think you were prepared for? I know it has happened to me. I'm not up to it. So Moses respectfully, really, if you look at the language, declines. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Why are you picking me? God makes promises to Moses that he'll be with them. Well, who do I say sends me? He says, I am who I am, God says, the great I am expression. I am God, I am who I am, I am what you need me to be. You know the story that God performs miracles for Moses and demonstrates his absolute power. Moses still debates with God. He sees a bush that's not burning up. He's talking to God and he's debating with him. And God shows him these miracles and he still debates with him. Exodus 4:10. Some of you are going to recognize your behavior in this, but I won't go there. I won't get middling. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you will say. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I'd be getting a little concerned right about now. And he said, is Aaron not the Levite your brother? Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that you can speak well. He can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Why did God get angry at Moses? See, we must learn to trust God to do the impossible and to obey God even when we question our own abilities. Anybody that's trying to serve God in any kind of shape or form will never really do it in their own abilities. And when they do and they try, it's only for their own benefit, not for being obedient to God. Swindoll writes, Moses is also recognized as a mediator of the Old Covenant. It's commonly referred to as the giver of the law. Finally, Moses is the principal author of the Pentateuch, the foundational books of the entire Bible. Moses' role in the Old Testament is a type and shadow of the role Jesus plays in the New Testament. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all that Moses did, this grand man that he's incredible things, led over 2 million people. But that's all later. That all happens long after this moment with God, when God's telling Moses, go stand before the mighty Pharaoh. The one who thinks he is a god, go stand before him. Moses has been rescued as a baby and raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He became a public embarrassment to Pharaoh when he rose against the Egyptians and killed the taskmaster. He's a wanted man in Egypt, and most likely in Moses' mind, he's going to get killed before he even stands before Pharaoh. Everybody knows who he is. Can you imagine the stories that got spread 40 years from by now, what people talked about as they retold the story over and over? He's a wanted man. He's going to be dead. He'll never stand before Pharaoh. See, feeling inadequate from his past is mixed with fear. His past drove his fear of the day. How often have you let your past failures drive your current choices? How often have you let your past failures define your future? How often do we look back at our past failures and say, I'm never going to be able to do any better. I'm not this or that. I screw up all the time. How often let your past stop you from what God is saying to you now? And here's what's most important in all of this. In Exodus 14, God is not sending Moses alone. He is going with him. He says, I will be with you. God is always with you. He never leaves you, never forsakes you. We lose the sensitivity of being aware of God with us. God, when you accept Christ, comes and lives inside of you. We say things like, let's get into worship, we'll usher in the presence of God. And we get that. That's just terminology. Let's pray, we'll usher in the presence of God. God's always with us. What we need to do is develop a sensitivity to the Spirit of God living in us. To keep an awareness of who God is, that he's always with us, even when we don't feel like it. Even when we don't feel him, we feel abandoned. He's not a liar. He's with us. And whatever he's calling you to do, he's there. Never let your past failures, your past mistakes, I've got a litany of them. I got plenty of mistakes. Never let hinder what God's calling you to do. Never even let hinder what's happening in front of you right now that may be disappointing or discouraging stop you from doing what God's calling you to do. Because he'll never leave you, never forsake you. He's the same God of miracles, always. I invite the worship team to come forward, but as they're coming forward, as I reminded you, don't check out yet. You can take your vacation in your mind in a minute, but come back. As you read the Word of God, God's upper story is always displayed in every situation. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and you know the story, several plagues sent upon Egypt, and Pharaoh finally relents. It's the final plague that God once again reveals his upper story plan to redeem man. God tells Moses that one night, an angel will go through all the land and kill every firstborn male, reversing Pharaoh's edict when he ordered all the newborn males to be killed. And the angel of death will pass over every home that has the blood of an unblemished lamb across the doorframe. The way in which we will be saved from eternal death require the blood of an unblemished lamb to be placed over the doorpost of our lives. God's always telling us, if we just look, I'm in control. I've got this. So let's stand and worship a God that's got it and got you. Amen? Let's stand together and worship God.